Good morning. I hope you have your Bible with you wherever you are and that you would use that Bible this morning as we look at God's Word together. And specifically, I would ask you to turn to the Gospel of John, the fourth Gospel. And specifically, we'll be looking at the second chapter this morning, John chapter 2, and the story of Jesus at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. As has already been stated, we're so thankful to be able to do this again. This is kind of becoming routine, which is a little bit disheartening for me. I miss being able to be with everybody, and we are kind of, getting our footing, so to speak, with doing this on a weekly basis. But what we really want is to be able to all be together and encourage each other in person. And so we just continue to pray that the situation will improve and move towards the date that we can all see each other again in a reasonable and cautious and a wise manner. And we're looking forward to that. As has already been stated, if you are not associated with this church, but you've joined in this broadcast for some reason, we thank you for that and would encourage you to look at our website where you can find sermons and Bible classes going back literally like five decades. It's pretty crazy. But you can find more information on there. You can contact us there. And we're thankful that you have joined in to worship God, to remember his son, and to study his word this morning. Let's begin by reading this story. It's not terribly long. It's 11 verses here at the beginning of John chapter 2. A familiar story, I think. Maybe not as familiar as others, but a relatively familiar story in John chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1, the text says that on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were six stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is it's a curious story, and there are some things about it that are a little difficult maybe even to understand. But let's start just by kind of overviewing the basics here. Jesus is at a wedding. To me, that's kind of a cool thing. I mean, you imagine Jesus being at your wedding. Of course, Jesus was at my wedding. Hopefully, it was at yours too. And that's an amazing thing to think about in itself. But here, Jesus in the flesh is attending a wedding with his mother and with his disciples. So whether this is a relative or a close friend, Jesus was there to celebrate this festive occasion. But there is a problem because they run out of wine. Wine, which in those days would have been significantly diluted compared to what we're familiar with, was the primary refreshment of choice, especially at a festive, a celebratory occasion like this. And so to run out, that's a big deal. I think it would be a big deal today. Maybe some of you that have been mothers of the groom, read this story in horror, imagining being responsible for putting on a wedding and then the refreshments run out. And you have guests that can't eat or can't drink what you had served because it's all gone. A lot of historical and literary research shows that in this culture and ancient cultures in general, there was a lot more at stake with the issue of hospitality, and there was honor at stake, personal honor for being able to provide for your guests, and if you weren't able to, then that was a big shame on you and on the family. And so this is no small matter that they are run out of wine. And so Mary, the mother of Jesus, comes to Jesus and tells him they have no wine. This is maybe the hardest part of the story to understand, is this conversation between Mary and Jesus. It's almost certain that Jesus' response is not as rude as it comes across in English translations. Woman, what does this have to do with me? Or what does this have to do with us? It's hard to translate, and as you know, things often get lost. And so it is not a rude response, but it is a response that seems intended to create some distance. We're maybe familiar with this if you know many of the stories of Jesus, that oftentimes people come to Jesus with a superficial concern, and Jesus' response points to a deeper reality going on, to kind of to say, don't worry about the superficial. There's something more important happening here. And that seems to be what Jesus is saying, because he says, what does this have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. As you go through the Gospel of John, you see that phrase over and over again, as Jesus is looking forward to the culmination of the purpose of his ministry, which is to die on the cross, to be lifted up, exalted, and to draw all men to himself. And so he takes this kind of temporary, incidental problem and says, there are much bigger things happening than just the refreshments at a wedding. But Mary's response, which we see in other stories of people that interact with Jesus, her response seems to be one of faith, because she goes to the servants and says, okay, whatever he says. What did she expect Jesus to do? I'm not really sure. But whatever she expected, it seems like she has confidence in him, trusts him to take care of this. This is a very quick side point reading about this. You may remember that there's a theory that Jesus' father, Joseph, Mary's husband, had died at some point. He's not mentioned at all after Jesus is 12 years old and in the temple, and there's other things that indicate that perhaps he was dead by the time that Jesus began his ministry. For instance, on the cross, Jesus will take it upon himself to make sure Mary is cared for by John the apostle. And so it's likely that if Joseph has been dead for any period of time, that Jesus, as the oldest son, has been the one that has provided and taking care of Mary and this family as the oldest. And so it seems like Mary has maybe come to rely on him and taking care of things and providing what is needed. And so, again, whatever she expects for him to do, she tells the servants, do what he says. So Jesus responds by saying there's bigger things going on here, and Mary responds in faith by saying, okay, he'll take care of this. Well, what Jesus does, of course, is fills up these pots with water, and then when they're drawn out and served, they have this water has turned into wine. And you notice it's a fairly secretive thing here that the disciples know, Mary knows, and the servants who have filled the water and drawn out the wine, they know. But other than that, no one else knows about this miracle at the time, and the only thing really that happens is this bestowing of honor, we talked about that, upon the groom, because the waiter says, man, this is the best wine, and you saved it for last, and this is just wonderful. Well, that's what happens. Again, a curious and interesting story. But notice what John says when he concludes telling the story in verse 11. He says that this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. This is, after all, the first miracle that John tells about in his gospel. But John calls it a sign. There are several words used for miracles throughout the gospel stories. Miracle is one that's the most common. That word literally means like a powerful act. Okay, Jesus performed miracles, we're told. And there's another word, wonders. Sometimes it says he performed wonders or signs and wonders. And then there is this word sign. And that word sign is used of miracles that Jesus did. In fact, that is John's favorite word to use in his gospel for these miracles. They are, in John's word, a sign. Now, what does a sign do? Just thinking about it. What does a sign do? Well, maybe you're thinking of that guy on the side of the road, you know, with the sign for during tax season, you know, he's flipping it all around, the arrow, lifting it up. A sign points to something, okay? When I go to Walmart to do a Walmart pickup these days, pickup order, I don't drive to that sign at the front of the parking lot and say, okay, I arrived at Walmart. No, the sign is what points me to where Walmart is. And so think about that in terms of the signs that Jesus performed. These acts, these things that he did, these miracles that he did were intended to point people towards something. So John says this is the first of the signs, the beginning of the signs that Jesus did, and he does so in Cana of Galilee. But this is really what the Gospel of John is all about. We actually read this verse, these verses last week in a different context. But the very end, the conclusion of the Gospel of John in chapter 20, verse 21, this is what John says about what he has written down in this book that we call the Gospel of John. He says, therefore, many other signs Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. You see this very clear meaning of an understanding of the word sign and the idea of a sign. John said Jesus did all kinds of things, all kinds of other signs. But these that I've written down, I've written for a purpose. Depending on how you count, there's kind of seven main miracles in the Gospel of John. And you may remember seven seems to be a significant number in the Bible. John says, I told you about these seven signs, maybe, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. These miracles were to point people and to point us to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, to point us to the fact that he is the Son of God, to point us to the fact that if we will believe in him and come to him, we can have life, eternal, abundant life. And so if John says in chapter 2 that this wedding miracle is the first, the beginning of the signs that Jesus did here in Cana, then based on what John says in chapter 20, we would assume then that this miracle can teach us and point us to the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and the life that he offers to us. So that's what we want to talk about with the rest of the time that we have this morning. What does this sign of Jesus turning the water into wine, what does this sign point us to? What does it tell us about Jesus? And there's four things that I will offer to you this morning, and I'm sure there are other things. In fact, I'd love to hear if there are other things that you see that this miracle, that this sign is pointing to us that we can learn about Jesus. Well, the first thing I think this sign shows us is that Jesus is God. That Jesus is God dwelling among us. This miracle, this sign, like many of the other miracles of Jesus, demonstrates his power over creation, his power over nature. In this instance, water and grapes and wine, all of that. And it's interesting. You know that God turns water to wine every day? And in fact, he's been doing that since the beginning of creation, right? As water falls from the sky in the rain and it nourishes the earth, and that moisture is, and the nutrients are sucked up by the vine that produce grapes, and those grapes are then squeezed out and turned into wine. God does it all the time. But what Jesus does here with that power that he wields over creation is he speeds up that process, you could say. And instantly, he turns water to wine because he is God, the creator of all, and has power over all of creation. But to make this connection even more clear and direct, notice that in verse 11, where we just were focusing, it says that this was the beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. Manifested his glory, John says. Let's kind of keep that phrase in our mind, and I'll remind you of the prologue, the introduction of the Gospel of John that Michael read for us at the beginning of our service, where he says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. Okay? And the Word, of course, is Jesus. And so John is clear from the get-go. In the beginning, that's a reference clearly to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, was Jesus. Jesus was with God. Jesus was God. And all things that were made, that creation we talked about, it was made through Jesus. So he has power over it. But then notice later on in that intro that we read, John says, and the Word, in the beginning with God was God, all things made through him. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. There's our word from chapter 2, verse 11. We saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is God in the flesh, and so he, in demonstrating his power as God in the flesh, reveals the glory of God that we may see it. This is another important theme in the Gospel of John. In fact, in chapter 14, Thomas, I believe, will say, show us the Father, okay? Okay, enough with all of this. Just show us the Father. And Jesus says, no, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's the point of the Gospel of John, that Jesus, God in the flesh, reveals the glory of God that we may see God in Jesus. But there's another interesting thing happening in John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. That word dwelt is the word tabernacled. That the Word became flesh and tabernacled, was a tabernacle among us. And that calls all kinds of things to mind from the Hebrew Scriptures. Remember that the tabernacle built by Moses at Mount Sinai was the place where God dwelled among his people. He lived with them. He was in their midst, he says over and over again. And in fact, in Exodus chapter 40, verse 34, when the tabernacle is complete and it's all done and set up, it says that there was a cloud that came in and filled the tabernacle on top of it and filled it up. And it says that the glory of the Lord rested on the tabernacle. And so you see what John is doing here. He's saying, remember that tabernacle where God would dwell and that cloud was the manifestation of his glory? He says, now that's Jesus. Jesus is the true tabernacle. Jesus is that glory of God that we see. In fact, in the next story in John chapter 2, Jesus will drive out the money changers from the temple, and when questioned about it, he will say, destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. And John says that he is talking about the temple of his body. Jesus is the temple. Jesus is the tabernacle. Jesus is God in the flesh, dwelling among his people and revealing God's glory to him. So, John says in chapter 2 that this sign of his power over creation manifested his glory. It points us to the fact that Jesus is God dwelling among us. Okay, well, speaking of the tabernacle and the language of the book of Exodus, I will also suggest to you this morning that the story of water to wine is a statement that Jesus is a new, or the new, and better Moses. By the way, remember that the Israelites were always waiting for this. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses himself says, the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your people, and you better listen to him when he shows up. And in fact, in chapter 1, the people are asking John the Baptist and saying, are you the prophet? Capital P, prophet. Because they were waiting for that prophet like Moses to come. And I think the story in John chapter 2 of the water to wine shows us that that's exactly who Jesus is. Notice the similarities in this sign to something in the life of Moses, taking water and turning it into red stuff. I'm not sure what all the connections are intended to be here, but it is interesting to me that not the first sign Moses performed, because he had other ones leading up to the plagues, but the first plague when Moses came to announce God's power and free his people from slavery in Egypt was to turn water into blood. So I wonder if there's some sort of correlation here that Jesus comes not to turn water to blood as a sign of God's judgment and wrath, but to turn water into wine as a sign of God's joy and fullness of life that he is bringing for his people. Not sure about that, but it is interesting that when Jesus performs this sign, did you notice what he uses? He doesn't use the wine pitchers or the wine jugs. He uses these stone pots in verse 6 that John says were used for the Jewish custom of purification. It's interesting that that's what's filled up with water, and then that's what's turned into wine. It's maybe a sign, a symbol, to show that Jesus is taking something, these rituals of purification according to Jewish law, according to Jewish custom, and he is transforming that into something much better, much more full, much more life-giving. But I don't think we need to speculate too much about the symbolism in the story of the water to wine, although I think it's clearly there to some degree. All we have to do is go back to, again, the prologue and what John announced at the beginning of his gospel when he says in verse 17 that the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. John is clear about this contrast here and this fulfillment that Jesus brings of everything that Moses came and served a valuable purpose for the people of God. He came to deliver them from their captivity in Egypt, to lead them to Mount Sinai, and to be, in many ways, a mediator of this great covenant, this law of Moses that was given to the people to teach them about God and to bring them to be God's holy and special people. But we also realize that what Moses did was very limited, that the revelation was incomplete, that this law, though it could lay out God's expectations and it could form the basis of a covenant between God and his people, the New Testament is very clear that the law was unable to bring true deliverance that people so desperately need. In fact, just think about the sacrifices that are included in the law of Moses. Those sacrifices intended to atone for sin. That was a valuable purpose. But it becomes clearer and clearer throughout the Bible story that those sacrifices are insufficient for truly removing sin and cleansing sin, much less empowering the worshiper to live a transformed life. And so the sacrifices had to be offered year after year. The law was given through Moses, John says. Grace and truth were given through Jesus Christ. Jesus brings a fullness of revelation. He is God in the flesh, after all, as we have laid out. And so when he speaks, it is not the mediated word of God through a representative. When Jesus speaks, it is the word of God. And Jesus is the fullness of God's revelation. Everything that was said from Moses and the prophets and the Psalms was leading up to Jesus. And when Jesus speaks, and when Jesus completes his ministry, all is fulfilled. The truth is completely revealed, realized in Jesus Christ. And grace, what an amazing thing. Grace and truth are realized through Jesus Christ. In Jesus, there is forgiveness of sin. In Jesus, our sins are washed away. Our iniquities are removed, as far as the east is from the west. Because of his sacrifice, which is sufficient, our sins can be washed away. And because of Jesus and his presence among us through his Spirit, we are empowered and enlivened to be transformed, something the law could not do. We are given the power, the ability, given the grace, not only to leave our old life behind, but to live the new life that we are called to. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were given through Jesus Christ. Moses turned water to blood to free the people from captivity in Egypt. Jesus turns water to wine, announcing the fullness of life that he brings. And that's exactly, I think, the next thing we learn when looking at the story of the wedding in Cana, is that Jesus takes our emptiness and turns it into fullness. Jesus makes our emptiness fullness. This is clear on the surface is what's going on in the story in John chapter 2. Very simply, we go from there's no wine at the beginning of the story, we're empty, and by the end of the story, we have six stone pots of 20 or 30 gallons. Anybody want to do the quick math on that? How many gallons of good, preferred, fresh wine there is that's poured out? Maybe not poured out, but you know what I mean. Offered to the people at this feast. Jesus makes the emptiness full. And in fact, that's the word that is used, or at least the idea. Again, these little details, we need to notice them and think about why they're included. It says that he filled those water pots to the brim. I mean, that's the message of the story, is fullness. It's fullness. And we maybe are familiar even today that even the imagery of wine itself is an image of celebration and a richness and the joy that is shared. And this is exactly the language of the Bible. And I think the fact that Jesus turns water into wine and creates an abundance of wine in chapter 2 of John is an announcement of something that the prophets had talked about for a long time that was going to come when God fulfilled his promises. There's a lot of places you could go with this, but I am struck in particular by the prophet Joel. He's pretty unfamiliar. There's three chapters about the prophet Joel. And you should think of Joel, when you think of Joel, you should think of locust, okay? Because the beginning of Joel is all about this huge attack of locusts. And there's some question about whether it's actual locusts or whether the locusts represent an army. But just imagine locusts, a huge swarm. And Joel goes into great detail to describe how there are these waves. And whatever the first wave didn't get, the second wave destroys. Whatever the second wave didn't destroy, the third wave destroys. Everything in the land is just completely eaten up, destroyed. This is the picture of God's wrath upon the people because of sin. Everything is laid barren. Everything is laid waste. Everything is empty. Joel chapter 1, verse 10. The field is ruined. The land mourns. For the grain is ruined, the new wine dries up, and fresh oil fails. This is the picture of what sin does to people. It lays us waste, it ruins us, it makes our life empty and barren. But the book of Joel, as you may expect, moves towards something greater. It moves towards the promise that God has of restoring things when the kingdom comes through the Messiah. And so in chapter 2, verse 19, it says, God says, "Behold, I am going to send you grain, new wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied with them." What was lost and empty, the grain, the new wine, now is restored. And it says, you will be satisfied. You will be full with the blessings that God is going to give you. But that's not all. In verse 24, he says, "The threshing floors will be full of grain, and the vats will overflow with new wine and oil." This isn't just a replacing of what was lost. This is replacing and then so much more. An overflowing of abundance and life. That's what the imagery is. We can't miss that. That it's an imagery of life and abundance and celebration and joy and fullness. This is what was promised in the Messianic kingdom. And so when Jesus comes, this is exactly what he is announcing. This is what the sign is pointing to. That the barrenness of sin, the emptiness that is that you are captivated by, running after idols. Think about how much we've seen that in Jeremiah. That the more you run after idols, the more you just become empty. Because those idols, the things that we run after in our life, money, popularity, the sin, the temptation, it all just leaves us empty and ruined and wasted. This is what sin has done to us, and the promise of the kingdom in the book of Joel is all of that will be transformed into fullness and life and celebration and abundance. In fact, because I can't help myself, the next verse in Joel, chapter 2, verse 25, says that everything the locusts ate up will be brought back, that God will make up for all of that ruin and all of that waste. We sing a song, "Bring Christ your broken life, so marred by sin. He will create anew, make whole again." There's a line in that song that means so much to me. When the song says that your empty, wasted years, he will restore, and your iniquities remember no more. When I think back on my life and I think of all the years wasted, all the time that's been wasted in sin, wasted in the futile things of this world, how many hours still, unfortunately, how many hours, how many days, weeks, and years I have squandered. And I think, well, it's lost. All that time, all that opportunity is lost. And that song reminds me, and the prophecy of Joel reminds me, your empty, wasted years, he will restore. God makes up for the emptiness by giving us fullness. Not just to make up for, but to go beyond, that we will be overflowing with life and joy. And so, John says in his prologue, that for of his, that is Jesus, of his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. Remember, he had said that Jesus is full of grace and truth. That was his glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus has God's fullness in himself. Paul says, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. But of that fullness, we are poured out upon, that we would become full through grace upon grace that Jesus gives to us. Jesus has come to make our empty, wasted life restored, full in abundance. John chapter 10, verse 10, I have come so that they will have life and that they will have it abundantly. And that's what Jesus has come to do. But the last thing we want to notice from the story of the wedding in Cana in John chapter 2 is that Jesus looks forward to another wedding. This is the only story that we have of Jesus attending a wedding. That's one of the reasons why it's an interesting story, a curious story. It's the only one like it, but you probably remember that Jesus actually talked about weddings quite a bit. That a lot of the story, a lot of the parables that Jesus told are about a wedding, and particularly about a wedding feast or a wedding banquet, either the invitations to that wedding banquet or the preparations for it or the wedding feast itself. Jesus was always talking about it because he was looking forward. He is looking forward to a wedding feast, a banquet that will be the culmination, the full fulfillment of all these things that are being looked forward to. Again, to refer to the prophets, that's what they were looking forward to. In the book of Isaiah, in chapter 25, this is the picture of the kingdom of God that Isaiah saw, that the Lord of hosts, again, God himself with his people, the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on his mountain. And if you think mountain, you think Isaiah chapter 2, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the highest of all mountains. The nations will flow to it, and they will say, come, let us learn the ways of the Lord. And so Isaiah sees that mountain where God himself prepares a lavish banquet for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. This is what I think Jesus is looking forward to. A story like the wedding in Cana shows that Jesus is looking forward to this great moment where he will, with his people, share a feast, share a banquet with them in the kingdom of God. And in fact, the idea of a marriage feast, a marriage supper, is part of the final picture painted for us in Scripture, also written by the Apostle John, where the voice says to him, write, John, and write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. I think Jesus talked about weddings so much as an image for God's kingdom. And I think the story of John chapter 2 and Jesus attending a wedding where he provides the abundance, provides the new and best wine for those in attendance, is because Jesus knew, looking forward to, that when he returns, when he comes the second time, that he comes to bring all those to himself, all those that have been invited, all those that have received the invitation, as he says in his parable, and accepted and prepared themselves, all those that have received that grace upon grace, that have been washed of their sins in baptism and given themselves to God and to his abundant life. Jesus the Lamb will, in that moment, celebrate his marriage to the bride, the church, the people of God, and celebrate that union, celebrate that fullness, that eternal life forever. This is what Jesus is looking forward to. This is what we are looking forward to. But the question maybe inevitably arises, are we among those that are invited? Are we looking forward to this? Are we preparing for this marriage supper of the Lamb? Remember that the last phrase in our all-important chapter 2, verse 11, that this was the beginning of signs that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. He manifested his glory, and the disciples believed in him. Remember, there weren't very many that knew about what Jesus did on this occasion, but those that knew, those that saw what happened, it meant something to them. It changed them. They recognized these things in Jesus. The disciples believed in him, which was the goal, according to John chapter 20, of all of these signs, that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. We've talked about that this morning. That you would believe that he is the Son of God. We talked about that this morning. And that by believing you may have life. And we've talked about that idea of life, have life in his name. And so, are we among those that believe in Jesus? Will the message of Jesus transform us? Will we see Jesus as God, respect his authority, fall on our knees in worship and gratitude that God, from everlasting to everlasting, took it upon himself to become flesh, to dwell among us, that we would see his glory and have hope? Do we see Jesus as the new Moses who has come to deliver us from captivity to sin and grant us eternal life? Do we see Jesus as the one who can cure us of our futility and the emptiness of our life, restore us and transform us to receive fullness and celebration forever? And do we recognize the day that is coming? And are we preparing ourselves for that? Will we believe in Jesus this morning? Or will we, like so many, even in the Gospel of John, see what Jesus is doing and walk away unaffected by it? That is one of the odd things about this arrangement, is that usually we end and we get to visit with each other and we go on our way. We always talk about, you know, we need to go from here and take this to heart and do something. But for many of us, we're at home and things are over and you're just sitting there. You don't have to go anywhere. But will this message, will the story of Jesus, will the message of Jesus transform us? And will we believe in him and take advantage of the life, the abundant eternal life that he has come to offer? I hope that we will. And again, as we've said before, if we can help you, study with you, encourage you, pray for you in some way, please, please contact us. We want to pray for you. We want to help you, whoever you are, whatever you might need. But for now, let's close in a prayer as a way to commit ourselves to the Lord and reflect on these things. After the prayer, we'll be dismissed shortly and then pick up with our Bible class here in just a few minutes. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, you are from everlasting to everlasting. You are great. You are perfect. You are holy. You are the source of life and light. And Father, we recognize as we pray to you this morning that without you, we would have nothing. We would have no life. And in fact, we have all rebelled against you, turned away from you in our sin. And because of that, we have died, cut ourselves off from you, from the source of life. But Father, you and your grace upon grace, even in our sin, even in our rebellious state, you sent Jesus, God in the flesh, to show us the way, to show us the life that you offer to us, and to make that life possible by dying, shedding his blood on the cross, to be the one final sufficient sacrifice for sin, and then to raise from the dead to conquer death for all time. Father, we believe in Jesus. We ask that you would help our unbelief, that you would help us to see him for who he is, to worship him truly every day. And even, Father, in this, especially in this difficult circumstance, as life has changed so much for all of us, and as things continue to change over the coming days, weeks, and months, that you would help us in whatever we're doing to worship you from our heart every day, that everything we do would bring glory and honor to your name and to the name of your Son, Jesus. Father, we ask that you would give us that abundant life, not for comfort and prosperity in this world and in material terms, that you would give us life in you, where we are transformed to be holy as you are holy, transformed to love as Jesus loved, to serve and to give ourselves, to be a blessing to other people and to this world. Help us, Father, to be the people you have called us to be as we wait and long for Jesus to come back and to be with him and to be with you forever. And it's in Jesus' wonderful and beautiful name we pray. Amen.